Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. O God, may your word now be a light for our path and our feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year is 1942, and General MacArthur is in command of all the American forces in the Far East. He's stationed in the Philippines, and the Japanese Navy and Army and forces are advancing on the Philippines. He wants to stay with his men, but President Theodore Roosevelt realizes that he's in danger of being captured, and this would be a huge propaganda coup for the enemy, and so he orders him to leave. He leaves behind Major General George Moore, and as he leaves in March 1942, he says, "Keep the flag flying, George. I shall be back." He travels to Australia, travels across Australia, he gets to Melbourne, he gives a press conference, and he makes a promise to the people of the Philippines. He says, "I shall return." And he kept on saying that for the next 2.5 years, again and again, at press conferences, "I shall return." And sure enough, 2.5 years later, on the 20th of October, 1944, he literally waded ashore on the Philippine island of Leyte, fulfilling his promise, saying, "I shall return." Before Jesus Christ left earth, he said, "I shall return." His apostles wrote, "He shall return." In the New Testament, about 365 times, once if you like, for every day of the year, it says, "He shall return." And so what we're thinking about this evening is that promise, "He shall return." And we're thinking about living in the light of that return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage us to live in the light of it. Some of us will be doing that already. I suspect most of us, even if we have been Christians a long time, we probably don't think about it as much as we could or should. Maybe we don't even think about it very much, but I want us to live in the light of it. It may be that there's somebody here this evening or some people, and you've not thought much about this return of Jesus. And maybe you don't even believe it. Or certainly it's never occurred to you that it's something that's going to happen. And I would love it if you came to believe in this tonight. And if you don't do that, at least you would understand why this is such an important article of Christian faith. And why it's so important for us as Christians to communicate what this return means. So we're going to look at 1 John 2:28. It's just one verse. It's printed on the order of service on page 11 under the title Sermon. It wasn't one of the readings, but it's just one verse, and that's what we're going to look at. And I'm going to unpack that verse, and it's very simple to unpack. It says about this return that it's near, it is for judgment, and it tells us what to do in the light of that judgment. So, first of all, the return of Jesus is near. John writes, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Is that what he writes? Have a look as I read it again. "And now, dear children, continue in him so that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Well, he could have written that, couldn't he? That would make perfect sense. But he doesn't actually write that. He writes, "Continue in him so that when he appears, or when he's manifested, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming." And what is odd about this short sentence is, and when he appears, that's talking about his coming, his return, in a short sentence, he uses two different terms and speaks twice to say that Jesus is coming back. A bit odd to do that. Why would he do that? I think it's because he wants to draw attention to the fact, the truth, that this coming of Christ is an appearing. It's a manifestation. It's something becoming visible. Why is that significant? One reason is that it says the return of Jesus will be visible to everybody on earth. His first coming, we'll see in subsequent weeks, John talks about a manifestation of that coming when he came to earth, but it was to a very few people. His parents, the shepherds, the disciples, a few people in Judea, maybe a few thousand. The vast majority of the population of the world never saw Jesus. But when he comes back the second time, we are told everybody will see him. In the words of the hymn, every eye shall now behold him. I don't know how that will happen. I don't know how it's possible. But that is what the Bible says. But I think there's another reason for emphasizing that this return is a manifestation of Jesus. And let me try and explain it like this. Supposing I say to you, I'm going to make a cake. Now, when I said this morning, there was a loud guffaw from the back pew at the thought that I would make a cake, which I haven't actually ever done in my life, it is true. But let's imagine I was going to make a cake. You might think, well, he's got to go to the shop, he's got to buy the eggs and the sugar and the butter and the flour, and then he's got to come back, and then he's got to study the recipe, and that'll take him a long time, because I have to sort of think about all the various bits that need to happen. Then he's got to mix the ingredients, and he's got to put the cake in the oven, and then it's got to cook, and then he's got to get it out, and then he's got to leave it, and then he's got to ice it. And only then will the cake be ready. There's a lot of things that have got to happen before that cake can be produced. But supposing I said to you, I'm going to manifest a cake to you. I'm going to show you a cake. Well, you'd think, well, to say he's going to manifest a cake, that's a bit of an old-fashioned word. But what he means is he's made the cake, and preachers suddenly sometimes do funny things, and maybe you think, I've got a cake under there, under a tea towel, and I'm suddenly going to produce it, which maybe I should have had as a nice visual aid, and maybe he'll produce it even in his sermon. And of course I could, if I'd already made it. I could manifest it to you. I could show it to you. And in a similar way, by saying that Jesus' return is an appearance or a manifestation, I think that what John is saying to us, what he's wanting to communicate, is this is something that could happen at any moment. Because Jesus has already been made Messiah and Savior and Lord. That happened by his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. He's already been made those things. It's all been done. The only thing that has to happen now is that he has to be manifested, revealed for the Lord that he is and the Savior that he is. And that means it could happen at any moment. Now, if I was hanging all of that on this one word in this one sentence, you might say, well, that's a bit speculative. And that would be fair enough, I think. But this is a theme throughout the New Testament. So in many places, it says something like this. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Romans 13:12. The end of all things is near. 1 Peter 4:7. The Lord's coming is near. James 5:8. The judge is standing at the door, James 5:9, and so on, and so on, and so on. It doesn't mean that his return is going to happen today. He hasn't come for 2,000 years. It might be another 20,000 years before he comes. But he could come today, because he's been made the Lord and the Messiah and the Savior. And that is why John Donne, in one of his poems, one of his sonnets, asks us to consider, he asks the question, what if this present were the world's last night? What if this present were the world's last night? Could it be? It could be. So the return is near. and the return of Jesus is for judgment. Now, the sentence says that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And the implication of that is that it's possible, if we don't do something, and what that something is we'll come to in a minute, to be not confident and to be ashamed at his coming. And the reason that that is possible is his coming to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, everybody. Peter the Apostle says, Jesus is the one God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Now, probably in former ages, probably in the Middle Ages, the church spoke too much about judgment, about heaven and about hell, and probably in inappropriate ways. But I think today we speak too little about it. And one of the good things about the Advent season is that it draws to our attention what Christians have called the last things. And one of those things is the final judgment. And Jesus will come and give a perfect critique of everything that we have said and thought and done, and of all the good that we should have done and have not done. Now, just occasionally, we may find out what people really think of us. Most of the time, most people, to our faces, say really nice things. And in fact, we probably flatter each other. And we kind of speak more highly of each other than perhaps we really think, but just occasionally. And it can be a painful experience. We overhear something, or somebody tells us something that somebody has said. It might be a child that says something. And it might be that we're a bit of a bully, rather selfish. We tend to take the easy way out. Something like that, and we say, yes, actually, I know that's true. And it hurts, and we're ashamed. Well, when Jesus comes back, he will give a perfect verdict, a perfect critique of everything that we are. And it will be magnified to the nth degree because we will know it's true. And it comes from the divine Son of God. And unless we do something about it, we will feel ashamed. We will find that a crushing experience. And we will want to flee from our judge and our maker. And we will spend eternity fleeing in what the Bible calls outer darkness. Fleeing from our maker. So if you don't yet believe in the return of Jesus, this is why it's so important. And I plead with you to believe in it. Plead with you to believe that Jesus is coming as your judge. And to get ready for that day. And the good news of Christianity is that you can get ready. And anybody can be ready. Anybody. And we can be confident and unashamed at his coming to judge. Now, the Greek word for confident is parrhesia. And it's used of freedom of speech. I wonder if you're like me. My mood can change a lot. And I can feel, sometimes I feel confident. And it's partly my mood and it's partly the context. And when I feel confident, I can talk very freely. And I don't sort of stumble over my words, and I know what to say. I feel pretty eloquent. But in other occasions, maybe my mood, maybe I'm tired, maybe I'm anxious, maybe I'm feeling out of my depth, threatened. And then my speech is very different. It's not fluent. It's not confident. The words don't come out. I'm searching for the word. I'm saying, I'm silent, and so on. And what John is saying is, look, we can have that confidence, that kind of confidence that we feel when our speech is parrhesia, when we have that freedom of speech. We can have that kind of confidence. There's actually, I think, a lovely wordplay in this sentence because the Greek for coming is parousia. So what John is saying is you can be parrhesia at his parousia. You can be confident at his coming, not ashamed at his coming. Well, how? What do we have to do? John tells us. He says, remain in Jesus. Simple as that. He says, continue in him so that we may be confident and unashamed. Now, the most common way, you know that Christians, there's only one reference to Christians as Christians in the New Testament. By far the most common way of referring to a Christian is somebody who is in Christ. And the idea here is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, a mysterious union takes place. And the nearest earthly analogy to this is a human marriage between a man and a woman, as two people become one. And the Bible says it's like that. When we put our faith in Christ, we become one with him. We enter into union with him. And John is saying, remain in that union. And it is that union, fundamentally, which will give us, well, not just the possibility, but the possession of confidence and being unashamed at the return of Jesus as judge. Here's how a woman called Monica Farrell discovered this, Australian woman. She's a child, she has a dream. She goes to church, and in her church there's a stained glass window. And in the stained glass window there's a figure of Jesus. And he's wearing a long flowing robe. And in her dream it's the judgment day. And God, I think in this case, God the Father is doing the judging. And she's scared. And so she hides. She sees this long robe, and she hides under the robe from God the judge. And she escapes condemnation. Well, many years later, she's grown up, she goes to church, and she hears a preacher talking about some words of the Apostle Paul. And the words come from Galatians. All who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Clothed themselves with Christ. Suddenly she thought, I remember my dream. I hid under the clothes of Christ. And the preacher explained that one of the New Testament pictures of salvation is when we believe in Christ, it's as it were we put him on as a garment of clothing so that when we come to the judgment, what God sees is not me and my life and all the shabbiness and all the dirt and all the inconsistency. What he sees is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And as the preacher said that, she remembered her dream. And she thought, ah, now I know what it means. And she became a Christian. So it's by believing in Jesus Christ, joining ourselves to him, that we can be confident and unashamed on that judgment day. And therefore I appeal to you, be united to him. Put yourselves in Christ and remain in him. Now, I finish with this. You may object. You may say, well, you know, all this talk about this present could be the world's last night. If you believe that, if you Christians believe that, if we Christians believe that, we won't bother to make this world a better place. But actually, it's just the opposite. It isn't the conclusion that the New Testament draws. It sees the return of Jesus as an incentive to live by the values of heaven here on earth. In fact, just after this sentence, 1 John 2:28, John goes on and says, because you've got this hope, purify yourselves. This is a power and an incentive to live by the values of heaven on earth and therefore make it a better place. This is how C.S. Lewis illustrates that point in his wonderful essay, The World's Last Night. He says, imagine you're buying an article of clothing, and you do that very old-fashioned thing of actually going to a shop rather than buying it online. So you go in, you get the article of clothing, you go into the changing room, you come out, you look at yourself in the mirror under the electric lights, and you think, yeah, that looks pretty good. But then you think, well, actually, I'm going to have to be wearing this article of clothing outside as well. I wonder what it looks like in the daylight. And so you go to the front of the shop, maybe even onto the pavement, and you look at it. What's the color like in the daylight? Yes, I think that's a good color. It looks good in the daylight. And you buy the article of clothing. Supposing we were more aware that the electric light of this world will give way to the daylight of the coming world. Do you think if we remembered that, that we are going to live forever in the daylight of the world to come, to be established by the coming of the Lord Jesus, might it not make us want to dress for the light of that coming world? The New Testament would say it would. If we remembered that, we're not living for the electric light of this world. We're living for another world, the eternal world, the daylight of that world. Maybe we could try it. Maybe we feel the rage rising in us. Maybe we want to make a cynical comment. Maybe we're tempted to compromise in the area of honesty or sex. Maybe we're tempted to put tasks before relationships. Many, many ways of the world, and there are so many others we're going to face even this coming week. Supposing we remembered this present could be the world's last night. Supposing we remembered and said to ourselves, how in this moment can I live for the daylight of the world to come? What a power that would be for us to live for that world, for that daylight. So the return of Jesus is near. It's for judgment. And if we remain in Jesus, we can be and should be and will be confident and unashamed at his coming. So let's use this Advent season to impress upon ourselves the reality of this coming. One suggestion as I finish, take this wonderful Advent collect which we prayed at the beginning of the service. Why not pray it every day in Advent? And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if as a result of that prayer we were helped to cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son has been made Savior and Lord. He's enthroned in heaven. We're just waiting for him to be manifested. This present could be the world's last night. Help us to live in that awareness of the closeness of this coming and to live, therefore, remaining in Jesus for the daylight of the world to come, as Mark's already prayed, rather than the electric light of this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.